It is good. It's one of my favorite nights of the year. I have been able to come for, I think maybe we may have skipped a year here and there, but I think it's been like 15 years that I've been coming on the summer series. So I really appreciate the invite. I appreciate you letting me come and be with you tonight. It is an honor when people come and invite you to speak. They don't know what they're going to get, but when they invite you back, that really is a privilege. And so I appreciate so much the opportunity to come and talk to you. Things are going great at Heritage Christian University. We have a new president, Kirk Brothers, and he is doing a fantastic job. We love Kirk Brothers. He is one of the busiest men I have ever met in my life. I don't know how he's going to keep up the pace that he is going at it. And we're going to have to rein him back in and try to get him to stay home a little bit, because he is out working all the time, either raising money for the school, speaking on behalf of the school, teaching and preaching somewhere. He's been up at polishing the pulpit, and he's been teaching up there all week. So he's also teaching a class at the school, and so he is incredibly busy, and things going great. Now, we have really been blessed with him. The enrollment, we usually hover around 100. We've been doing that for years, so things are steady. Most of the colleges, most of the brotherhood schools are in a little decline. We have been holding steady, so we really think that that's a blessing. Plus, you have to remember, everybody who is at Heritage Christian University, they're there for one purpose, and that's to do something in ministry. So in the climate and in the culture that we currently live in, having that many guys who really just are going to dedicate themselves to ministry is quite the accomplishment. So we really appreciate your help and your continued support. And we're going to talk about the book of Job tonight. And so appreciate the prayer. And you are probably going to hear something you've never heard before. And that's dangerous. That's really, really scary. And so I have a different take on the book of Job than almost anybody I have ever heard. And usually when we talk about the book of Job, what's Job? We usually boil the book down and we say the book of Job is about the problem of... anybody? What do we usually say? The problem of pain and suffering. Usually when we talk about Job is this guy who, he has all this terrible stuff happen to him. And so we usually just boil it down and we say the book of Job is about the problem of pain and suffering. In Job chapter 1, if you got you're going to be blessed tonight. We're just going to flip through the book of Job. And so if you've got your Bible tonight, let me encourage you to get it and get your pencil and we'll make some marks in that. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. That's a pretty good compliment. If the Bible says that you are blameless and upright, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. And Job is blameless and he is upright. And he feared God and he eschewed evil. He eschewed evil. That's pretty high praise. That's pretty high praise. And he is an incredibly wealthy person. Job is incredibly wealthy. And all of this, all of the action takes place in the first couple chapters. After that, the book of Job is really, it's a fascinating book, because people who don't believe in God, they will study the book of Job and all of the books of the Bible. Of all the books of the Bible, if you go to a secular college, they'll have a class called the Bible as Literature. And these guys who have no faith whatsoever, they look at the book of Job and they say, that is incredibly good literature. And so it's kind of a fascinating book just in that respect, because these people who have no faith whatsoever will look at this book and say, this is an amazing book. And all of the action, all of it is just a setup, and then we're going to have these conversations that transpire. And so Job is a righteous man. He is very, very wealthy. As a matter of fact, that last line of that paragraph says that he has a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And so Job is so righteous that he's worried that maybe it could be that his kids have sinned in their heart. And so Job offers sacrifices on behalf of his kids if perhaps they've said something they've in their heart. And so you've got to understand that we are setting Job up as this ideal. Job is this idyllic person. And then in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Satan come. So there's a day when God, and I'm going to play one of my cards here. And so you're going to have to hold this one in your head. And I would encourage you to really do some study on this. But the whole book, everything in this book, there's court language. It's the language of we're holding court all the time. Every time, if you do a little bit of searching or if you do a little bit of reading a commentary, you're going to find that what happens all through the book of Job, that it's written in court language. And so it's almost exactly like saying there's a day when God holds court. And all of God's court, the court is assembled. And Satan comes with them when they hold court. It's interesting about Satan. This Hebrew word, does anybody know what the Hebrew word, what does Satan mean? The opposer? Sometimes a lot of these words are a little hard to translate, but that's basically the gist of it, is that Satan is the opposition. And a lot of times, or if you have a running commentary in your Bible, if you look, a lot of times it'll say that Satan's name means the accuser. That what Satan's job is he accuses. That's what he does. And it's really fascinating to me that in the book, you get a little bit of Satan doing his job here. And so Satan is just doing his job. And in the book of Job, Satan isn't necessarily presented as evil. Satan is presented as, you know what Satan's name is? He's the accuser. And Satan does what his name is. He makes accusations. And so Satan came also among them, and the Lord said, from where do you come? And Satan answered and said to the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. What does that remind you of? Yeah. Peter's saying your adversary is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's job is to walk. It's court. And so God is the judge. All of the sons of God assemble for the court. And Satan is the prosecutor. We have our legal system is an accusatory system. That's how our legal system in the United States works. Our system is an accusatory system. If the police officer, if you're driving through North Cortland, drive the speed limit. If you're driving into Rogersville, you better drive the speed limit. Because what's going to happen if you're not driving the speed limit, police officer is going to write you a ticket. Does that mean that you're guilty? Does not. What that is, that ticket will go to court, and then it's given to the prosecutor, and the prosecutor will accuse you of violating that law. That's the way our court system works. It's called an accusatory system. Before I came back to work for Heritage Christian University, I worked as a full-time law enforcement officer. And when I would write the ticket and give the ticket to somebody, it doesn't mean they're guilty. It's exactly like when the teacher gets up and the teacher walks out of class and it says, Robert, you're going to take names. And the teacher walks out of class. And Robert takes names. And so you talk. And he writes your name down, and then the teacher comes back in and they get a list of that names. He's accusing you of talking. That's the way our legal system works. Well, that's the way almost every legal system works. It's an accusatory system. And this whole book, what's happening here is Satan is doing his job as the prosecutor, and he's making an accusation. And we're going to go to court, and we're going to find out if this thing holds up. And so the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? He's blameless and upright, one who fears God. And so what does Satan do? He makes an accusation. He says, well, of course he loves you. You've protected him. You've set this hedge about him. You give him everything he wants. Of course he loves you. Take all that away and watch what happens. And then God says, okay, okay, you want to do that? Let's do that. And so I'm sure everybody in here, you have heard, you know the story of Job, and that's exactly what happens. Job has seven sons. You know, that's a representative number of completeness or perfection. And so we're going to kill all of Job's children, and then we're going to take away all of his camels. We're going to take away all of his livestock. And your livestock is money in the bank. Yeah, it's money in the bank. Around here, you can ask somebody, how many cows do you have? But in Texas, you cannot ask somebody how many cows you've got. Because when you ask them, that's exactly like saying, how much money do you have in the bank? Because they know how much a cow's worth. And so you say, how many head of cattle do you have? Around here, people are hobby farmers. And they say, oh, I got 23 head. In Texas, you say, how many head of cattle you have? Well, you might as well just go up to the guy and say, well, how much money you got in the bank? And so it's rude to ask. Did y'all know that? It's interesting. Well, that's why there's such a big deal about how much cattle, how much livestock he has. And so it's all destroyed. We're going to take it all away. And so there's another day. In verse 13, now there comes a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided and took them, and they've killed all the servants with the edge of the sword, except only I have escaped to tell you. And then in verse 16, it happens again. Another come and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep, and only I am escaped alive to tell you. In verse 17, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed raiding bands and took the camels away. They killed everybody but all, except for me. You got to leave one guy alive so he can go back and tell Job. And while he's speaking, in verse 18, another came also and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the house, and it falls down, and everybody's dead, and I came to tell you. Then arose Job, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There comes another day. Again, there was a day in chapter 2 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser comes with them, and we're going to hold court. We're going to have court again. And so this time we're going to have court, and it wasn't that God protected Job. There was something else. And so they have this whole discussion again. And so Satan says, yeah, but it's his health. If you take away his health, he's going to curse you. That's what it is. And so God says, okay, you do what you're going to do, but you cannot kill him. You can't kill him. And so Satan goes away, and he inflicts him with illness. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in verse 7 of chapter 2 and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. I would love to preach for you my sermon on Job's wife. You know, I think sometimes we're Job's wife. Why does Satan leave Job's wife alive? Because he's going to use her. And I think sometimes we are inadvertently tools of the devil. I think we've got to be careful and make sure, you know, Job's wife, you've got to be real careful and make sure that you are not somebody that God is trying to use for good. You have the ability to influence people positively, or Satan has the ability to use you to influence people negatively. And so I think there's a pretty good reason why Satan leaves her alive, is because she's a tool of his. But look what he says in verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not indeed accept good from God and also accept adversity? kind of interesting that he says, we're going to accept adversity. All this Job did, and he didn't sin with his lips. And then you know the story, Job's friends come, and Job's friends, they sit down with him, and this is the best thing they do. His friends heard about it, and all of his adversity, and they came upon him. Each one came from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they came together to mourn with him and to comfort him. And they raised their eyes afar off, and they did not recognize him. And they lifted up their voices and wept. Each one of them tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word, for they knew his grief was very great. You know, I'd love to preach you my sermon on how to comfort people when they're grieving, too. And his friends, the best thing that they do is not say anything, you know. Sometimes when I'm teaching one of the ministry classes at Heritage right now, and I tell the young guys, you want to say something to somebody to make it better, and you can't say anything to make it better. Most of the time, the thing that you need to do is just be there. Job's friends, it was great when they were just there with him. Now we're about to run into problems because all of the action has occurred in these first two chapters, and now you just have cycles of speeches. Job's going to speak, and then Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, Job, and we'll just do this repeating cycle over and over again until we get near the end of the book. And then Job's friends are going to start out, and they're going to say, you know, Job says, man, you know, life is hard. I don't understand why God has done this to me. And Job's friends are going to say, like, well, you know, maybe it is that you did something you weren't supposed to do. And yeah. Job says, no, that's not what happened. And then the next one will say, well, maybe you did sin after all. And Job says, no, that's not what happened. And then they say, yeah, Job, that's what happened. And Job said, that's not what happened. And then the next speech is, Job, you have sinned. I mean, this is why this has happened, is because you're sinful, and you have sinned. And Job says, I have not. And Job says, I want my day in court. I want my day in court when I get to go, when I get to stand before God, and I want to talk to God. And Job's friend says, well, Job, the problem with that is that you are guilty of sin. And Job says, I have not sinned. And the cycles just continue, and it would almost be humorous if it weren't so pitiful and so sad. Because eventually what happens is Job's friends, they start to say, it culminates at the worst point. They say, Job, you have sinned. What you have done is you have cheated widows and orphans. That's what you've done. And you have cheated widows and orphans because, and I love there's a phrase that they say, we have seen the way that the plow works. You know, we've seen the world, and we know how this world works. And what happens in the world is when evil is done, God eventually is going to get evil people. That's the way this world works. And then we get over to the end of the book, and Job is continually maintaining his innocence. We get over to the end of the book, and Job's three friends finally are kind of put to silence. And there's another friend, Elihu, and he speaks up. And Elihu is this younger guy, and he says, man, I can't take it anymore. I've sat here, and I've listened to all this, and this is just not good at all. And so Elihu, he starts to argue with Job. And he starts to he makes his cycle of speeches. And Elihu gives he is an advocate on God's behalf. He is trying to speak on God's behalf. And then God speaks. And most of the commentators, there's a fascinating thing. If you look over toward the end of the book, about Job chapter 40, 42, God starts to speak, and most of the commentators, like the way that this has been read historically, I'm going to boil this down and oversimplify a little bit. But historically, the way that this has been interpreted, as God looks at Job and says, sit down and shut up. because you don't know what you're talking about. And God sort of vindicates Job. Then God condemns his friends, because his friends have been saying the reason this all happened to Job is because Job was evil. We know that that's not why this all happened to Job. And then God gives Job back his... He gives him more kids. He gives him more kids. And he gives him more camels than he had. And he gives him more oxen and sheep than he had to begin with. All right, my question is, if this story is about the problem of pain and suffering, what's the answer? It's pretty weak. Like, if this story is about the problem of pain and suffering, the answer to the problem of pain and suffering is yes, there will be pain and suffering. There will be pain and suffering. And you can't do anything about it. And I'm God, and this is the way that it's going to be, if that's what the book's about. But I really don't think that that's what the book is about. I really think the book is about something else entirely. That song that we sing sometimes, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." Does anybody know where that song, does anybody know the passage where that song comes from? It's a quote. It's a biblical quote. Does anybody know the place of that? It sounds like something Paul would say. It does. Well, we are talking about it. I'll give you a hint. It sounds like something Paul would say. And, you know, you can hear it echoing in your head. But when you Google it up, you're going to be surprised. Because it sounds like a New Testament. And I would say that it sounds like a Pauline quote. Man, in Galatians, that's got to be Paul. And he, in, you know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, he's got to say, that's what I would say, but that's not what happens. That's not what happens. That quote, it's meant in all of our song books, and we've been singing in the Churches of Christ, we've been singing that song for years. It is Frederick Fillmore, and I think he composes it, and it is from the first line of it's from a poem written by Charles Wesley. And it's a quote taken from the book of Job. "I know that my Redeemer lives." That does not sound like... "And I'm persuaded that he is able." It sounds just like it. I know. And that was, I'm pulling that trick on you on purpose. I know it sounds like a New Testament quote, because in the Old Testament, we don't talk about "my Redeemer lives." We don't talk about that in the Old Testament. We talk about that over and over again, and it echoes with Pauline. It just sounds like something Paul would have written. But it's not something that Paul wrote. It's something Job said. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." All through the book of Job, what Job has been doing over and over again is he's been saying over and over again, "I want to have my day in court. I want to stand. I want to talk to God." And we're going to start in the very end. This time we're going to start in the end of the book of Job, and we're going to work our way backwards and actually look at some verses. And you know what happens? You know what happens when you play a country music song backwards? You get your car back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back. You know, and that's exactly what happens in the book of Job when you do it. When we run it in reverse, you get all that. Well, it's kind of the same way. And I want us to look at the book of Job, and we're going to run backwards through the book of Job. And I want you to look maybe at a different perspective than maybe what you have had before. And I want us to think about some things. Okay, so Job has been saying over and over again, "I want my day in court. I want my day in court. I want to stand, and I want to ask God questions. And when I get my chance to ask God questions, he's going to answer me. And if he asks me questions, I'm going to answer him." When we get to the end of the book of Job, God asked Job some questions, and Job's answer is, "I cannot talk to you. I cannot talk to you." This happens over and over again in the Bible. When somebody comes face to face with God, you know, they can't. The children of Israel on the mountain, they see the mountain, and they tell Moses, "You go talk to God, because we're going to die if we talk to God." Or Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Or Peter, when Peter realizes this is Jesus the Christ, after the catch of fishes, he falls down in front of Jesus and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Job chapter 40, this cycle of speeches is really, it's really interesting. You have these whole cycles of speeches, and you should have a speech by God and you should have a speech by Job. But what happens is in Job chapter 40, starting there, and moreover, the Lord said to Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Whoever's going to rebuke God, you let him talk now. Then Job answered and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. The problem in the book of Job is that we cannot talk to God. We can't talk to God. Over and over again, Job is kept, he keeps saying, I want my day in court. I want to talk to God. But when Job gets his opportunity to talk to God, he can't talk to God. In chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours is withheld from you. You ask, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I can't answer. I can't talk to God. In chapter 33, all through, I would really encourage you, like I said, I would really encourage you to read through the book and start with the concept that this book is about man's inability to talk to God. We have a problem. We can't communicate with God. You start at the beginning of the book of Job and you read through the book of Job and you're going to find verse after verse after verse after verse that that's what this is about. In chapter 33, they're looking at verse 32. Elihu is talking and Elihu says, if there is a messenger from him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness. Then he is gracious to him and he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Elihu, when he's speaking, he said, oh, there's not one in a thousand. There's not one in a thousand. That's like saying there is, the, Job, you keep asking for a mediator. There's no mediator between God and man. It doesn't work that way. We don't have a mediator who stands between us and God. And flip back to chapter 23. In chapter 23, Job is speaking here in chapter 23. In Job 23, then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case. Job says, I don't even know where God is at. If I knew where God was, I'd walk in there, I'd kick the courtroom door open, and I would present my case before God in God's court. But I don't even know where God's court is. And fill my mouth with arguments. In verse 4, if I had my chance, if I had my day in court, I would fill my mouth with arguments against God. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he counsel me with his great power? No, but he would take note of me. And so, at, you know, we've already been to the end of the book. What happens at the end of the book? God says, hey, can we talk? Job says, no, we can't talk. Because I abhor myself by being in your presence. We can't talk. Go back to chapter 19. In chapter 19, look at, there's a couple passages here, but mainly look in chapter 19, verse 20. My bone clings. This is a quote from, you wonder where this, by the skin, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Kind of interesting. You always wondered where that phrase comes from. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, here's some irony, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he stands at last on the earth. I know. There's been somebody conspicuously absent in all this court language. Throughout the whole court proceeding, somebody is missing. We've got a criminal defendant. We've got Job. We've got a prosecuting attorney. We've got the accuser. We've got Satan, who's levying the charges. We've got the court, and we've got the judge. But who's missing? We need an advocate. We need an advocate for the defendant. And Job says, I know that I have an advocate. I know that I have a redeemer. And I know, this is mind-blowing, that he will stand on the earth someday. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, how my heart longs for the day that an advocate is going to stand on the earth. And he's going to be pleading my case for me. It's going to be long after I'm dead, but I know that I'm going to see God with my eyes. In chapter 16, verse 15, look at chapter 16. Actually, in chapter 16 there, verse 19, even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. I'm going to die. But I wish there was somebody who could go to God and could plead for me like my friend. I wish there was somebody who could go to God and plead for God as though he were my friend. But it's a rhetorical statement. There's nobody like that. There is nobody that can go to God and plead for Job. There's nobody out there that can do that. But I need someone who will do that. In chapter 9, then Job answered and said, verse 1, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If he wished to contend with him, he would not answer him 1 in 1,000 times. That 1 in 1,000 is the same thing Elihu says. It's never going to happen. What is a 1 in 1,000 odds? It's never going to happen. And it's never going to happen. If one wished to contend with him, he could not. 1 time in 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and is able to prosper? Who is bowed up against God? Nobody. Nobody. The problem that Job has is Job does not have the ability to talk to God. In chapter 5, at the very beginning, when Job starts making his comments and Job starts making his statements, in chapter 5, verse 1, call out now, is there anyone, this is Eliphaz. Eliphaz is talking to Job, and Job has already made the statement, I want to have my day in court. I want to talk to God. And Eliphaz says to him, call out now to God. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which one of the holy ones will you turn? Which one of the holy ones are you going to turn to? There's nobody in heaven that is going to talk for you, Job. Who's going to listen to you? Because there's nobody. Job's problem, the problem Job has isn't pain and suffering. That is a pretext to talk about the real problem. The real problem is Job can't talk to God. Job needs the same thing we need, and that's Jesus Christ. What Job wants is Job wants Jesus Christ. Job needs the same thing that we need. If you read the book that way, if you read it about problem of pain and suffering, and you get over to the end of the book, and God just says, well, here, have some more kids, have some more camels. It's a pretty bleak book. But let me tell you how to read it where you get to the end, and it's exciting. Because you know the answer is Jesus. You know, my wife, she teaches at Mars Hill, and she used to give out Spanish tests. She was a Spanish teacher, and so she would give out the Spanish test, and all the time she would get a test back, and the kid wouldn't know the answer, and so they would just write Jesus, because Jesus is the answer. And then, you know, they would always say, but Jesus is the answer, you know. Hey, let me tell you what the answer to Job's problem is. It's Jesus Christ. And you know what you need? You need Jesus Christ. You know what I want when I go to court against God? Job, at one point, he says, I need somebody who can lay their hand on God's shoulder and lay their hand on my shoulder and be a friend to both of us. That's what I need. That's what I need. That's what I want. And when I get to the end of the book of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he did stand on this earth with his feet. And now he's in heaven. And you know what the New Testament, you know what Paul says he's doing for us right now? He is making intercession. He's standing with his hand. He's got a foot on earth and a foot in heaven. With his hand on God's shoulder. And with his hand on your shoulder. In the book of Hebrews, in 7:25, he always lives to make intercession. In Hebrews 7:25. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. There's one. There is one in 1,000. And it's Jesus Christ. And the problem that Job had, it didn't have anything to do with pain and suffering. The problem that Job had was he needed a friend in heaven. That's the same problem we got. Because pain and suffering is going to be pretty irrelevant someday. And right now, it's pretty irrelevant for Job. And it's going to be irrelevant for us. I suppose the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us because of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the problem of pain and suffering. Is that Job doesn't have an advocate. Job is going to court without an attorney. But he's going against Satan. That's going to be a tough case to win. We go with Jesus Christ when we go. If, I hate to take it too far, but if he's on retainer for you, you know, you got to have him on retainer. You got to have him on retainer. I don't know. I like that version of Job a lot better myself. That when I get to the end of the book and I know that it's about Jesus Christ, that's exciting. When I get to the end of the book and I think that it's about the problem of pain and suffering, and that God just says, you know what, Job? Tough it. It's rough. It's rough. You know, and I would encourage you too. I suppose I've got about 30 seconds, is that right? You know, I would encourage you to, if you look at the very end of the book of Job, it is kind of fascinating. The way that it's always presented, what God says is not what God says. It's not that God just says, you know, sit down and hush. God asked Job questions and said, hey, tell me about this. Tell me about this and tell me about this. Job can't answer. God presents things in a different way. Look in chapter 38, Job chapter 38. In verse 8, and this, think about, you can read this two ways. Either God says, Job, you answer me this, or you can say, in Job 8:38, who shut the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from its womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thickness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit and set the bars and doors, when I said, this is as far as you may come, but no further. you think of the ocean as this terrifying thing. And God says, were you there when I took the ocean like a little baby? And I wrapped the little ocean up and I held the little ocean like a little baby? That's a different way of thinking about it than the way we think about it. I can't talk to a person who wraps the ocean in like a little baby. But Jesus can, because he made the ocean. Anyway, well, I appreciate you. Appreciate your attention. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, there's a passage there that we're familiar with. And I grew up over at Pleasant Valley Church of Christ, and we had, every time somebody would respond, we had a guy who would get up, and he would say the same thing over, and every time, it didn't matter, he would always say, "The angels in heaven rejoice more over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance." He would say that every time. You know that is not what it says. In Luke chapter 15, here there are three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. We always talk about the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really fascinating to me that what the Jews will not say God's name. We all know that. The Jews absolutely, they think it's a sin to take God's name in vain, and so they will not even get close to saying God's name. As a matter of fact, whenever possible, they won't even talk about God, but they'll talk about God indirectly. And here, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus is eating with sinners. And Jesus is trying to say, you care more about money than you care about people. You care more about money than you care about people. And God cares more about people. And he says, he teaches this parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. At the end of that parable, he says, "And I say unto you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then he tells the parable of a lost coin. There's a parable for the men, you know, hey, we lost sheep. There's a parable for the women, hey, we lost the coin in the house. And the lady goes, it's probably part of her dowry. It's probably part of her wedding, her bride price. In Luke chapter 15, verse 8, when she finds it, she calls all of her friends and she tells her friends, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Who has the joy? Sounds to me like it's God. The parable of the lost boy, it's the father who is joyful. And these two parables end with, there is joy in heaven, and there is joy in the presence of the angels. It's when you repent. It's not the angels that are doing the jumping up and down. It's God. Maybe tonight that you need to repent. And you can, there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Because God, just like looking for that prodigal son, the father in the story who is excited that his son who was dead and is now alive, because God cares more about you than the stuff. Because God loves you. If there's something that's amiss in your life, if you want to make your life right, if you want to answer the prayers of the church, or if you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.